Well, I'm unable to provide for you tonight a handout, so you are on your own on the... I have some transparencies for the overhead, but you are on your own for note-taking, so you're going to have to use a bulletin or a napkin or something, and I'll attempt to get to you a handout next week, so that will help you from having to be so concerned about taking notes. I do not want to make you feel uncomfortable if you don't want to take notes. That's perfectly all right. You may be able to listen better. You won't be able to retain as much, but if that's what you want to do, we certainly would certainly allow you the freedom to do that. But I do want you to get into the passage with me, and let's do whatever it takes to do that, please. And I want you to go into your Bibles to the New Testament, and guess where? To the book of Hebrews. Go with me to the book of Hebrews in the 4th chapter. Hebrews chapter 4. There are two approaches to motivation. There is a man-centered approach to motivation, and there is a God-centered approach to motivation. We, for a good bit of the week, are exposed to the man-centered approach to motivation. If you watch any television, the commercials are working on you. They're working on you. They're trying to get you to get a product. And there is a lot of scientific work, a lot of very careful of the human being, and motivates us so that this can then be turned into a productive a means of getting to buy a particular product. Television, as I said, a good example of this matter of motivation. The motivation, the sexual drive in the human being is an enormously powerful drive. God made us that way to perpetuate the human race, and it has an enormous potential. And that is not lost on those who, the hidden persuaders, as Vance Packard, his book title says, there are those who seek to exploit that sexual drive, particularly in men, to sell everything. You cannot conceive of hardly any product that's not put upon you and me that's not associated with some sexual promise of satisfaction sexually. The toothbrush, your clothes, toothpaste, perfume, automobile, you name it. And there are those who study constantly these control points that we have to try to get us to follow through with get the product that they advertise. Toyota. Toyota came through with the advertisement not long ago, and what will you do with all the money you save? If you buy their car, you're going to save all this money. And, I mean, they were selling cars by the thousands. That one's always interested me when someone comes to you with a product and they're telling you, think of all the money you can save if you get this product. Well, now, wait a minute. If I buy your product, I'm not saving any money. Of course, I guess we're working on an assumption that I must have your product. But so all the story goes. The man-centered approach to motivation, to get us to do things, to get us to, the appeal is to personal satisfaction, desires. Well, let's come to the other motivation force. A God-centered means of motivating. In contrast to getting people to be primarily concerned with their own desires, a God-centered approach to motivation is what? The Bible is very straightforward here. It is so that God may be honored and he may be pleased. Now, that breaks down into different expressions. For example, we are motivated in the book of Romans, in Romans 6. I think Alan was in that passage this morning in the Romans class. That we are appealed to in that passage, but here is what we are in Christ. This is what you are. And therefore, live like it. Live a life corresponding to your position, to your relationship to Christ. It would be, I commend to you the study. Just go through the Bible with this notion in mind, with this idea, of what are the various ways in which God seeks to motivate us. I've mentioned one, two. I've got another one in this passage tonight. It wouldn't surprise you if you're a student of the Bible, but it is a motivation. That it is the way, one way, in which God has determined that He wants to draw us into action by this kind of inducement. Inducing us to action by doing this. Well, exactly then, what is it? Let's read the passage, see if you can notice it. You tell me. I'll ask you when I've read the passage. Tell me what the motivation is. You ready? Verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For, indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them. Now, excuse me while I stop for a moment. This is obviously a historical reference. The them refers back to what has been under discussion in the third chapter. There are some here tonight who have not been under this or in this flow of teaching and through Hebrews. He is referring to the Exodus generation. As recorded in the book of Exodus, that generation of Jews who were called out by God out of Egypt to go into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Moses. And an entire generation, everyone 20 years old and up, forfeited their right to go into that land except for two people, and that was Joshua and Caleb. They balked at the promise that God had given to them, and by balking at that promise, the Lord, and that was really just the coup de grace, that was the straw that broke the camel's back, that they had been chafing at God's leadership in the face of all of His provision and His goodness and His promises. And He said, well, I've had it with you. You have just lost it. You're not going in. And that entire generation, I'm guessing somewhere at least a million, over a period of 40 years, their bodies, their graves were strewn all over the desert. And they were not allowed to go into the land of Canaan. And I'll tell you something else. They had a double loss, double jeopardy. They lost not only the privilege of going into Canaan, but because of their own disobedience, and those who were believers among that number forfeited their privileges in the kingdom when that ultimate Canaan rest will become a reality in the millennial kingdom. They lost on two counts. They lost in time and they're losing the future. Well, it did not profit them because it was not united by faith to those in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and the Lord rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, that's what's on our plate tonight. This is a very tight passage. I worked on this one this week, and I said, I've really got to stay on my toes because though it is an applicational passage, it has some subtleties of thinking here that for particularly if anyone who watches a lot of television and you're used to about 12-second sound bites, I mean, I've got to really work. Because this passage has some very tight argument at points and not lost on the readers the first time, not lost on them. But here we are 2,000 years removed from the way in which biblical argumentation was made, taking Old Testament references and developing them so delicately but so concisely and just driving home the point of a rabbinical technique. And as I said, somewhat subtle. So that's what's on the plate tonight, and let's go at it. But I got this question for you. What's the motivation here? Actually, there's more than one motivation, but let me see what you grabbed at here. What kind of inducement to action is there by God? This is an applicational passage. He says, therefore, let us. Hey, let us is the hortatory subjunctive, they told us in language class. That means get with it. Do this. Why? All right, I'm getting them. I hear them. They've come from... Huh? You don't want to get a hard heart? That's the warning of the consequences of disobedience. Consequences... The hard heart, you've seen, there's several. What's the very first one that's offered here? It's what? Fear. Phobao. Let us fear. Who? Fear. Now, who are the us? Who's this lettuce salad here? Who? Believers. He's talking to believers. The author includes himself in this. Look at verse 11. I want to establish a few of the ground rules for this passage before we go into it. Let us therefore be diligent. The author brings himself back in with these. He's not talking to unbelievers here. These are Christians. He's not talking about entering in to receive Christ. Make sure that you've received Christ. He's talking to believers. He's talking to believers, though, who have in need of motivation. You know, we all need it. We get lazy. We lose perspective. We can lose it not just in a week. We can lose it as soon as we go out those doors and get in our car and go on the way home. That's how quickly we can lose perspective. We get caught up in the value system of the world. We're drawn back into old ways of thinking and living. We can trivialize the consequential, and we can elevate the inconsequential. We do it just like that. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is taking them, as it were, by the nape of the neck, and he is telling them that, listen, there are those of you who are drifting backward to Judaism, and you're not here where you ought to be with God's people in the assembly. And some of you are going back into the synagogue. You're going over there to another meeting. You ought not to be there. You've abandoned your boldness. You're not witnessing. Your Christian life is a wreck. You're pitiful. You're dull of hearing. You don't know the difference between right and wrong any longer. There's a serious breakdown. They were true believers. They were second-generation believers. They had been persecuted because of their faith. They had faithfully ministered to others who had been persecuted. They were being seduced by false teachers, those who were coming on with doctrines which were contrary to the biblical revelation. Some of them had forsaken the regular assembly of themselves, as in Hebrews 10:25 tells us, and they were not making spiritual progress. They were developing a hard heart. I'm going to tell you a little illustration about this hard heart. I told you last Sunday night that I wanted to get into it. It was at the end of the message. Let me tuck it in right here. It's a very helpful lesson. It's in Luke in chapter 1. I use it as an illustration of how unbelief works and why this is such a serious situation that exists. Here it is. In Luke in chapter 1, let's go to it and look at it for just a minute. Here's why I'm taking you there. Let me tell you again. We're looking at this example of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. We are looking at this for this reason. That he illustrates, his unbelief illustrates the very kind of failure, though he is dealt with, comparatively speaking, more mildly than that Exodus generation. But we do have an example of what unbelief will do to you. and an indication of the severity of hardening of the heart. You want to see it? All right. Are you looking with me at Luke in 1 and 15? Here is a message that was brought to Zacharias. For he will be, I'm jumping into the middle of it, but so be it, look at it. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He is given the promise here that there will be the birth of the Son. This man will be John the Baptist, who will have notoriety unparalleled in the kingdom. Now come with me over to verse 18 and notice something. Zacharias, after he's gotten this word about the birth of John the Baptist through the angel, he said, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." What is he doing? Does this remind you of what someone did in the Old Testament? Yes, Abraham. That he is doubting this promise and he requests a sign. Well, he's going to get a sign, but it's not the one that he'd counted on. The angel answered and said to them, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place." Why? Why? He's disciplined. He is made deaf and dumb. He cannot hear. He cannot speak. For 9 months, he gets this sign. Well, it confirms the message, all right, but it's the discipline of his unbelief. And it's going to be fulfilled, though, as the verse goes on to tell us, that because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. They're going to take place whether you believe them or not. Then when you come over to verse 63 and 64, the same chapter, you can see the outcome of this whole thing. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John," and they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and they began to speak in praise of God. I simply want to illustrate with this, what are the consequences of unbelief? When you get a promise from God, when you have his word right in your face, and you don't take it seriously and you walk away from it, that you become deaf toward God and you become dumb toward men. You become deaf toward God and you become dumb toward men. You understand what that means? That you no longer hear the voice of God. Oh, you hear it like you're hearing it audibly right now. It's going in the ear. But it doesn't register. And you are indifferent to it and you are callous to it. That is a serious, serious condition. And dumb, you're able to speak. Oh, I mean, you may be able to communicate, but you really cannot say anything of significance, for it is a betrayal. Everything you say is a betrayal of your own stubbornness and your own callousness. I illustrate it with that. I want to bring you back to Ephesians. We need to move on it. I need to accelerate a little bit. Are we ready to do this? I need to do this to help you with the passage tonight, to remind you now of something, and hold this before your mind's eye. Keep this before you, what we about to consider in Hebrews 4. Let me rehearse this. Just take a minute. That there are three tenses to our salvation. There is this stage, phase, tense. That is our justification when we come to Christ through the free gift offered in Him. This is a position which becomes fixed for all eternity. It is not revocable. It is assured. It's a point of assurance. That, my friends who come to the book of Hebrews who say we have the warnings here because the warnings tell us we can lose this, miss the point of Hebrews. They focus on the wrong phase, the wrong tense of salvation. I'll show you. There is this phase, this tense of salvation. That is the process. That is the growth. As you can see this line representing the way a life may be, the Christian life, there are surges upward. Then there are some downward trends and upward trends. But you're never static. You're either growing, you're either going forward or you're going reverse. You're never static. Now, you may not be able to perceive it at the moment, but you're either moving slowly. Sometimes it accelerates. But always, it is this movement of following the Lord in obedience to His commands. And it is becoming increasingly moving in the direction of Christ's likeness. And then there is this salvation. Have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. For here is the point of reward. For there is reward for perseverance. This is a promise, the time of glorification. And at that time, there is going to be a sorting out of our works and an assessment of the degree of faithfulness that we've exhibited to the Lord in His work. Have we finished our labors? And it stands that some may lose their rewards. And it has, and that is, my friend, is what I'm focusing on, what Hebrews 4 focuses on. I'll come back to that, but now here is, since you do not have this, I'm conscious of that, but I can't go too slowly. I've got to accelerate because I'd like for us, if you wish to talk about it a little bit, and I'd like to do that, but I'm going to walk you through the passage. The passage breaks down into four movements. All right, you may want to just put these in the margin of your Bible if that would be a convenient note-taking way. In the first two verses, the writer brings to the attention of his readers the fact that entering the rest requires faith. Entering the rest. What's the operative word in this section? R-E-S-T. What kind of rest is he talking about? Well, let's go back to the third chapter. What was he talking about at the end of the third chapter in verse 18? You tell me. Talk to me. What was the rest to which he referred in verse 18 of chapter 3? What kind of rest? Huh? The rest. Yeah, right. The disobedience would keep you from going into that rest in the land of Canaan. And that rest is referred to in the 11th verse of that third chapter. He's talking, therefore, has been talking about Canaan rest. Now, this brings us right face-to-face with a definition. We may tend to think of rest. The word here translated rest is the word katapausis. That's the noun. Katapao is the verb. Used all through here, with the exception of verse 9, sabbatismos, Sabbath rest. Only occurrence in the New Testament. He's not talking about vacation. He's not talking about that complete inactivity. That's not the point. The rest is that of a state of satisfaction, a state of completion, a state of enjoyment. Now, we're going to have to break it down. The passage does, and there are different aspects of this rest. But let's proceed and see what he is saying about it. He's saying, therefore, he is now applying everything that he said in the third chapter. What we ought to do is fear. There ought to be a wholesome concern, a sensitivity to what we may lose if we do like that Exodus generation and don't lay hold of God's word and live it out, that we stand to lose something. So those bodies fell in that wilderness. And, you know, we may lose it in time as well as at the judgment seat of Christ. You and I may lose it under discipline in time. So that is the motivation. Inducement to action is the issue. A promise remains or left unclaimed. Entering his rest. He's speaking here of millennial rest. Canaan millennial rest. What is it around which the kingdom is going to revolve geographically? Well, what historically is referred to as Canaan. The land promises. I refer you to the land promises in the Old Testament that he gave to Abraham. He never revoked those Old Testament, those land promises. More on that as we work through it. So that is the value of fear. Fear lest we lose something. And then there is this value of faith in verse 2. So he goes on to say that for indeed we have had good news preached to us. Now, this word here for translated good news, does the King James, I read it through, but just would like to draw you in on this. Doesn't the King James have gospel here? Does it have gospel? Well, that presents possibly a problem. Because of our Reformation tradition, whenever we see the word gospel, what's the first thing that comes to our mind? Death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That's not what he's referring to here. It is used in verse 2, and it is used in verse 6. It is the verb, euangelizomai. But it is a word that it is speaking of a message that was preached to the Exodus generation. And what was the good news that was preached to them? What was it? The land is waiting for you. Land with milk and honey. It's yours for the taking. But you've got to go in and get it. That was the promise that God had given to them. Part of the land promise given to Abraham. So that was what had been preached to them. Just as we have good news preached to us, there is land promise. What is it? Kingdom promise. Millennial kingdom rest. It's ours to look forward to. We have been grafted into those covenants that God instituted with Israel. Romans 11. We get in on those benefits. We're going somewhere. There's going to be a kingdom. It's going to be on earth. My millennial friends have got it evaporated. But it's a kingdom that's going to exist on this earth. So he says, but the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. That's simply, we understand what happened, do we not? They didn't mix it. They did not mix the promise of God, which was there before them. Go in and take the land. What was the majority report? You can't do it. The people are too big. The task is just too formidable. So high, we can't get over it. So low, we can't get over it. So wide, we can't get around it. And the Lord became angry with them because of the refusal to go in and take it. And only Joshua and Caleb had the courage to say, we can do it, let's go after it. This is God's opportunity for us. So here, that promise was not united with or combined with what? Go and do it. Action. So there is the work that was to be done before you can enter it. That was what he's referring to. Grasping that future reality by acting on the promise of God. Now, if you have a question about this, let's come back to it in just a bit. Are we ready to move with this? Now watch comes out in verses 3 through 5. Notice this section. The argument is tight, but the rewards are great for those who listen. All right? Watch it. For we who have believed enter that rest. He's using the word enter here in a futuristic sense. That is, you will. Having believed. Having believed here is a reference to what? A lifetime of faithful service, perseverance in the faith. How do I know this? Context. What has he said in verse 14 of chapter 3? If we hold fast the beginning of the assurance, firm until the end. Go back to the 6th verse, 3rd chapter. Look, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast, the boast of our hope, firm until the end. What the writer of Hebrews is showing to us here is that, listen, there is reward for perseverance. What were these Hebrew Christians doing? Withdrawing, drifting, becoming less involved in their Christian life, not assertive any longer, backing away, doubting. In this case, doubting. The warning in chapter 2 was drifting. Here it's what? It's doubting. And so here's what he commences to do. Notice. He quotes the Psalm 95:11 again. And then he says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now let's sort out the rest at this point. I hope that this will help you. It's a little crude without the artistry involved. It's just some strange looking symbols, but let me explain them. Here's what he's saying. There was a creation rest. This creation rest was that which God initiated when he finished the earth, the creation of the earth, in 6 days. Then the seventh day, rest of God began. Listen carefully now. Watch this. This passage is tight, and I'm trying to unpack it as carefully as I can. The fall took place. I'm referencing back to chapter 2 of Hebrews, and the end of 1, where the plan of God was for dominion. Dominion, to enjoy this creation rest, a world without sin, a paradise. The fall did what? The fall provided a collapse. It gave a collapse to this, a serious blow to this creation rest. Now, I'm going to leap over this rest here. I'll come back to it. Well, what did God do in order to establish the creation rest so that it could become a rest again in the future? Salvation rest, the work of Christ. This work of Christ on the cross was, our Lord coming. You want to see to where the point at which it's referred to? Go over to verse 10. Look at verse 10. For the one, that's Christ, who has entered his rest, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. This is Christ in his finished work. His labors on earth were done. He's our model, our example. So the salvation rest, Jesus says, come unto me, you all you who are labor and heavy laden, I'll give you what? Rest. But that is the basis, that redemptive work of Christ is the basis then for this millennial rest where we go into the kingdom and enjoy that rule and reign with Christ. Now, come back to this rest, this Canaan rest. The Canaan rest to which he's referring is that to which Israel had been called, which they did not really fulfill. Let me proceed, and I'll come back to that. There's more I want to say on that, but I've got to work it on down through in the ninth verse and following. All right, back. Don't let me lose you. You staying with me? Stay with me. We'll be, the fruits are great. They're delicious, but you've got to stay with me. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage, thou shalt not enter my rest. The fall. Connecting, you see, the fall of man, sinfulness, with how it affected this creation rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter. Now we've got the third movement. I don't think I enunciated that carefully enough. Verses 3 through 5. Entering the rest requires a finishing of our work. I know I didn't make that. I got too much in a hurry. What he's doing in those verses is saying this. God finished his work. That's a pattern for us. You and I've got to finish our work. You and I must finish our work before we enter into that rest. What's our work? The work is perseverance in the faith. Not that you're going to lose your justification, but you sure can lose your rule and your rewards. What you have promised in this, then, is that we've got a work to finish to enter into the enjoyment and satisfaction of the rest. Now, thirdly, come on down with me to the verses 6 through 9. Entering the rest requires the fulfillment of God's promises. Look at this. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Failed to enter what? That Canaan rest. They didn't get in. They died in the wilderness. Verse 7. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He quotes Psalm 95 and verse 7, and here's his point. Entering the rest requires the fulfillment of God's promises. What promise? Listen, he's saying that the promise to go into Canaan rest was not fulfilled in Joshua's day. There may be some those who have a kind of their own brand of realized eschatology. What I mean is, they would say, well, listen, those promises that God gave to Israel when Joshua took them into the land, they fulfilled them. Oh, no, they didn't. No, they didn't. Look at the 8th verse. Look. For if Joshua had given them rest, that should be not Jesus, Joshua. This is the same word, but he's not referring to Jesus here. He's referring to the historical person, Joshua. If he had given them rest, that's a second for my Greek students here. That is a second class condition, and that means a premise which is not true. He didn't give them rest. He didn't. It wasn't fulfilled. The land promise was not fulfilled in Joshua's time, nor in David's. He would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, what? A sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Here's what he's saying. When did David write Psalm 95? 400 years after the Canaan experience, after the Canaan rest, that generation, Joshua's generation. 400 years. And yet David is talking about today, there's a rest waiting for you. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing, he's saying, listen, this rest thing, this land rest, this inheritance rest, this millennial rest, it's waiting. It's waiting. It's waiting on us there because it was not exhausted in Joshua's day. David spoke of it, and guess what? The writer of Hebrews, he quotes David and says, here, I'm quoting to you again, today. So that today is for every generation of believers. Calling us to prepare ourselves for what? This millennial rest. God's rest still remains. You with me? I don't think I'm losing too many. I'm reading your eyes. All right. Some eyes are rolling, but I've got to. This passage is tight, but it's wonderful. The fruit's delicious. Watch me. Watch where it goes. So there remains, therefore, a millennial Sabbath rest. If you will notice my note here on the eighth verse, the Canaan rest, which Joshua provided, going into the land, taking it, giving it out to each tribe and defeating the Canaanites, that did not exhaust God's rest, His promise, the going in and inheriting the land. I call your attention to the fact that those land promises still exist. I mean, they have not been revoked. Zechariah, one of the last writing prophets in the Old Testament, Zechariah 14 and 9, when Jesus comes down and His feet touch on the Mount of Olives, look at the ninth verse and following, and you know what you get? You get some specific real estate talk. You notice, and that is not the only place in the Old Testament, is that you get some promises of how the land is going to be occupied. The land promises are good. They're in effect. I call your attention to this. The church has been grafted into Israel's covenants. Not that we become Israel, no. But we do become co-participants with them in these promises and the land promises, and we enter into that promise of the millennial reign with Christ, or the land as it's associated with the millennial reign of Christ. All right, are you with me up to this point? You got the rest sorted out? All right, I'm going to have some recitation in just a minute to find out. But let's go to the last movement of thought. Verses 10 and 11. Entering the rest requires following the example of Christ. To have followed Him as He has now ceased from His labors, He's rested from His works as God did from His, we can enter that rest how? By finishing our work like Christ did. Satisfaction and enjoyment of going into that millennial reign and rule with Christ, of Christ, having been faithful all the way to the end, living out a fruitful life, having been obedient to the Lord, not having withdrawn and gone into the old ways, and having gone through to the end, labors on earth having been finished. We are faithful in our, we are to be, should I should have stated, we are to be faithful in our labors on earth. Verse 11. Let us, therefore, be diligent. Spudazo. Spudazo. This is the word, 2 Timothy 2:15. We quote it this way, study to show thyself approved unto God. Well, that's the word, spudazo. Be diligent. Be diligent to go into the Word of God, to know it, to understand it. Same word. What he's saying there ought to be, it's got to be concentration. There's got to be earnestness. There's got to be focus. There's got to be intensity with this. Be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone do what? Fall. Following the same example of disobedience. What is his point? There can be a forfeiture of the privileges that are associated with that rule and reign with Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. So, wrap up, and then we can talk about it. Let me try to wrap it up. Do you see what he's saying with this? He's motivating us to action. He's inducing us to do something. Be bold in your faith. Be assertive. Don't participate in a mediocre kind of Christianity, which just blends in with the flow. That we have something to do and we really have got a relatively short time to do it. And that's serve God through the gifts that He's given to us and so on. All right, let me say it this way. Let me conclude it with about two statements. God's Sabbath rest awaits believers. His Sabbath rest awaits believers. This Sabbath rest is the fulfillment of man's destiny to rule and have dominion. It is this Sabbath rest that the writer of Hebrews calls us to look forward to, and that's the promise. Secondly, the Sabbath rest then is the finishing of our work. As God finished His work, God the Son finished His work, we should finish our work. The millennial land of Canaan will offer the partners of Christ, the partners, the metakoi we've been seeing through Hebrews, to participate with Christ at that time. Well done, you good and faithful servant, Matthew 25 and 21. So that is what the writer is doing for us. He's motivating us, challenging us. Let's wash our hands of mediocrity. We've got little time to finish our work. Yeah, I think this is a very important emphasis. I know it is. Hebrews is a book for our times. I think that a lot of the mediocrity that has infected our society today has infiltrated the church. And there is a need of a new movement of God working in our hearts to get off this deadness. And I see it in the eyes of Christians, where there has become an acceptance of the status quo, and I don't see aggressive. I think of the need for young people to respond to the call and to be witnesses. We prayed for all of these young people this morning, and I look in your eyes again, youth, and I'm challenging you that you do not allow the kind of mediocre Christianity that is out there to infect you. And that you can see that if you want to be one of those metakoi, one of those partners with Christ in ruling and reigning, that you're going to gear up for this, and your life is going to be measured intensity in serving Him. A thing that concerns me also is an emphasis that I pick up in Christian literature that I think participates to some extent, or at least contributes to a lack of an emphasis on responsibility. And it is this talk of unconditional love. Now, I hear a lot about that. Now, there is a legitimate doctrine, and certainly it's a very important line of truth, of unconditional love. But we have two truths in Scripture that had better be kept in balance. One is acceptance, and the other is responsibility. Acceptance refers to your position in Christ. And if indeed that is what you referred to when you talk about unconditional love, well, fine. That acceptance in Christ. And this acceptance in Him means that your position in Him is right before God. And there's nothing more that can be added to it. But I'm going to tell you something. If the emphasis comes down solely on acceptance, unconditional love, which it says, you know, God loves me and you know, he's just smiling at me, and I don't have to jump through any hoops and so on. Watch out. If we don't emphasize the other, namely continuance, you know what trouble you're going to get into? You're going to get into license. You're going to get into mediocrity in the Christian life. There is responsibility that we have before God. This is where our motivation comes in. It's something to be done. So this talk of unconditional love, I'd better be sure that I don't have this some of these pagan notions that have been packed into it. That God just, He's smiling on me with this benign love no matter what. No matter what? Well, I'm accepted in Christ, but I'm telling you, He holds me responsible and He holds you responsible for the way we think, the way we behave. And we are going to come accountable for it at the judgment seat of Christ. So I hope we're not, be careful, I'm warning you, that there is that notion. And some Christians have picked up this language, Carl Rogers, this positive self-regard thing, and they've Christianized it. Not everybody uses the terminology unconditional love means this. And some of it use it, if you talk to them long enough, they will qualify it with biblical concepts. But be careful. Are there hoops through which we must jump? Are there things that we must do? You know, I have a better term. When I see the love of Christ is the way it's presented in Scripture, it's better than the terminology unconditional love. God's love is active and much more dynamic, and it's much more full-bodied than that lifeless concept. Well, I don't have time to pursue that any further, but I tell you that is, I think, an immediate application of this. Let us see the danger of falling short. Now, I've got just a few minutes. The teenagers and the Dials are anticipating their banana splits. I don't know what the rest of you are going to do, but we've got some, maybe we've got a few minutes we want to discuss this passage, anything in it. It's open now. You want to talk about any aspect of it? You might even want to hitchhike on the application. That's perfectly all right. You have anything? Any questions? Lou Rabbit. That would be the way in which the writer of Hebrews would want us to think. Your God is, He's shrunk to some very small proportions and has caused you to shrink back, fall back. Yes, Ray. Will we share in that, in the land promise? We have promises of ruling and judging. We have promises that we will, now the 12 disciples will be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. We will be given to places of rule with them. We'll be judging angels. That will be part of the belief, 1 Corinthians 6. Part of our work will be judging angels. There will be a judging administrative work that will go on. It will be related to the land, but it will be worldwide. Because the kingdom really is a worldwide, it's a global experience. But it focuses upon the land. I'm not prepared to say what piece of real estate you're going to get, Ray. I don't know if it's going to be, were you going to get a wonderfully restored Jordan River Valley? Or if you get to Hawaiian Islands, and, you know, over those Bible studies over there on the Hawaiian Islands, or if you get, you're administrating an area, Australia, New Zealand, where the knowledge of the Lord is covering the earth as the waters, and people are seeking God and looking in His Word, and God's metakoi, ruling with Christ, and to the degree of faithfulness, they are administrating, busy, active, they've entered into their rest. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. In light of the kingdom, what do you see? A return maybe to more of an agricultural base where calendar will be reflected more into where we can enjoy things like the Jubilee year?
Yeah. Well, there will be some aspects of the Mosaic legislation that will be in effect. Some won't, some will. We know that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be observed, and we know that there's going to be some the land will be very productive. That is, the sower will overtake, the plower will overtake the reaper. I mean, the harvest and planting cycle is just going to be so rapid that about the time you take one crop out, you can put another one in. It's just going to be extraordinary climatic conditions will exist in the kingdom. So the Lord is going to, He will prepare a restored world. The curse will be significantly lifted. It's the kind of thing that in the human heart longs for. The human heart really longs for this, don't we? We look at nature and Well, you know what we look at and what our disappointment is. It groans and so on. Anything else here? Yes, Mimi. Thank you for the grateful for that application. Yeah, exactly. That it should put us in sharper focus. That's the intent of it. Let me conclude with this. This is a book by R.E. Neighbor, If They Shall Fall Away. A book that I came across not too long ago. It's been out of print. A neighbor, Paul, you'd be interested in. This is Ralph Neighbor's father. And also found out just recently, I was talking with Paul Van Gorder, and neighbor was he was a very good friend with Paul Van Gorder's father, Butler, Pennsylvania area. But listen to his statements on this passage. He said, if Canaan is a type of heaven, which some teach in this passage, if Canaan is a type of heaven, then the failure of the elders to enter in is a type of saints who are in danger of failure to enter heaven. If Canaan is a type of heaven, the heaven must be entered by our labor. And the whole message of saved by grace is a farce. A noted preacher told us that our contention that Canaan was a type of the millennial rest was a death note to grace. We reply, nay, we establish grace as the only hope of heaven. While we place millennial blessings in Christ's earthly kingdom as a matter of rewards for following the Lord fully, even as Caleb and Joshua followed fully. The word labor in our verse must not be passed over slightly. Therein hangs the climax to all that the Spirit has been saying in these verses preceding. And he goes, so this is an excellent little book. I don't know if you can find it in too many places, but I can recommend it to you. If They Shall Fall Away by R.E. Neighbor. Well, let's go home. Some of us are going to have banana splits. Now, teenagers, am I rubbing it in too much here? We'll get down there as soon as we can, and we'll meet you there, and let's pray, and we'll go. Lord, do use now, we ask that use these words to bring us back from our own carelessness. Lord, we do get careless and lazy. We fail to see what we ought to see and do what we ought to do. Thank you, Lord, that you will enable us to be and to do what this here you've told us, or called us to fear. Because you're a loving, kind, patient God. So, Lord, we ask now to move us from this place, in this passage, to be more diligent to enter into our rest. For in the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen.